Amen. Praise God. All right. Psalm 85. We started a message last Sunday night called The Revival We Need. I want to pick up on that this evening. And our text is out of Psalm 85, verse number 6. Will thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The prayer of the psalmist for revival. Will thou not revive us again? I'd like for you to turn over to the book of Kings, 1 Kings, chapter 18. I have some familiar portions of Scripture to share with you tonight. And then a little bit later, we're going to go on over to Isaiah, and then we're going to get the New Testament. Amen. We're going to give you some scriptures tonight. And all of these are familiar with to you. And sometimes preachers get thinking, well, that's a very familiar text, or that's a familiar passage of Scripture. Sometimes we find ourselves avoiding those just simply because they are well known amongst the people. But there's a reason that they're so familiar. Right? That's because they have so much to say to us. Because they're so good. And they're just as much the Word of God as anything else in the Bible. So let's not be reluctant to look at the familiar portions of Scripture as well as the unfamiliar. Now, I know some people that are all the time just trying to find something new in the Bible. I kind of like the old stuff. It's good for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for me. Amen. All right. Well, as I said, we've been talking about revival. So keep that in mind. The revival we need. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. You'll want to mark that passage right there. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again seven times. It came to pass at the seventh time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Man, as I said, this is a familiar portion. This is the time when Elijah had declared that there would be no rain or moisture, and the land of Israel, and for 3.5 years there had been a drought. At the end of this, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves, challenged the heathen religion of Israel at that time. You know how that he took the altar, built an altar, put a sacrifice on it, soaked it with water, and then when he prayed, the fire of God fell upon it, and the fire devoured the sacrifice, the fire devoured the altar, the fire even devoured the water that he had soaked the sacrifice and the altar with. Now, that's a little bit of the background. Now, as I said, we started talking about revival last week. We talked about spiritual capacity and how that has to do with revival. The very fact that the church and that the individual believers today have such a diminished spiritual capacity that there is no room for God. There's no room for revival. Many just have a form of godliness, but they deny or avoid the power thereof. Amen. And all due to what I called a diminished spiritual capacity. I defined revival for you as an enlargement of one's spiritual capacity. We talked about how, we look back into the good old days and talk about how the glory of God fell and how the mighty works of God, the miracles and all, and the great things that was done in it. Well, people had a larger spiritual capacity for the things of God. There was room in their lives for the gifts of the Spirit. There was room in their lives for the fruit of the Spirit. There was room in their lives for the Word of God. There was room in their lives for prayer. But today, with the diminished spiritual capacity that many have, there's no room for the gifts of the Spirit. There's no room for the fruit of the Spirit. There's no room for prayer. There's no room for church. There's no room for Bible. There's no room for God. But yet we still want to wear our little tag, say, I'm Christian. Hello. I thought I was getting off to a good start here. Now, so we're talking about revival. And to get that enlargement of spiritual capacity, I think we shared with you one writer's definition of revival was God at work restoring His church to health. And certainly today, the church is in need of a healing. I'm speaking about the church universal and, the local church as well. Listen, folks, a sick church cannot help a sick world. Got to have a healthy church if we're going to help a sick world. The great evangelist Gypsy Smith said, revival is never losing the wonder of it all. When we lose the wonder, when we lose that awe-inspiring attitude that we have towards God and the things of God, we are in need of a revival. Charles Finney, the great evangelist of last century, said revival is a returning to our first love. And all of these things, folks, have to do with an enlarging of one's spiritual capacity. Now, our scripture dealt with the end of a drought. Been a long drought. 3.5 years. That's a long time for a country to go without water. The grass had died. The flowers had died. The trees had died. The cattle had died. The sheep had died. There was very, very few things that had not been drastically affected by this drought in Israel. People had gone broke because of the drought there, and it was just in a terrible condition at that time. And of course, this drought is a picture of churches, as well as individual Christians that have suffered dryness in their souls. They suffered dryness for such a long time now that they think dryness is the way that it ought to be. They think that dryness is the standard. They think that dryness is the status quo. They've been dead for so long. They've been dry for so long in their soul that should God come along and pour a little Holy Ghost moisture in there, they wouldn't know what would have happened. They wouldn't even be able to recognize the fact that it was God. I grant you there's some churches, there's denominations, there's religious organizations that call themselves churches in this great land of ours and around this world that have adopted as a standard for their church deadness of spirit. The sad thing about it, a lot of them have Pentecostal written across the door. We expect it from those others. They don't claim anything to begin with. Now, I'm not trying to be mean or harsh. I'm not trying to be picking on anybody. But we don't have revival in Pentecost. We're going to be just like them. See, the water here is a symbol of revival. That rain that came was a symbol of refreshing. See, water brings life. Not only does water bring life, but water sustains life. So if revival brings life, then it's going to take revival to sustain life. Who says that we got that we'll just have a little short outburst of the Spirit of God for a couple of two or three weeks, once or twice a year, or once every two or three years, and then that'll be it? No, God intends for us to live in revival. God intends for us to be on fire all the time. I said God sent a revival to sustain us. He expects us to be drinking at that fountain on a daily basis. He expects for you and I to be enjoying the fruit, if you please, the moisture, the life-giving flow of that heavenly stream that we call the Holy Ghost. Here in Psalm 144, verse 6, he said, I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Here the psalmist is speaking in reference to the Holy Spirit as being in the light of water, water representing or being a symbol of revival. Psalm 42, he goes ahead and says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after God. A hart's a little deer-like, an antelope-like animal that lived in the rocky wilderness of Israel and knew what it was to live in arid desert places and how to find water to survive and to sustain its existence. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. The psalmist had observed many times those little animals as they went in search for water in those dry, arid desert places. And he forms a likeness to the desire that he has for the things of God. He said, that little heart panteth after the water brooks. My soul seeks after God. That little animal wasn't going to give up until it found something to drink. It didn't matter how high the hill was it had to climb. It didn't matter how deep the valley was it had to walk through. It didn't matter how far across that burning desert it had to go. It knew that if it didn't get water, that it was a goner, that it was going to be dead. That little animal is smarter than many a church and many a Christian today, because folks, if we don't get to water, we're going to be dead. I said we need a revival, and we need the kind of revival that God intends for us to have, the kind that the Bible teaches us about. My soul, he said, panteth after God. He said, I'm not giving up until I have found that Holy Ghost watering hole. Not only so that I can live, but that my spiritual life can be sustained. And Jesus picks up the same theme in St. John chapter 7, verse 38, when he said, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday night, so we won't go back over that this evening, man, other than to say that that water that we experience is flowing through us has its origin at the throne of God. Oh, yes. Hallelujah. Well, if there's a refreshing rain, if there is a move of the Holy Spirit, and if there is this thing called revival, then why is it not falling more often, more regularly, more on a regular basis in our churches, and more importantly in our hearts? Why is that being the case? Well, I think I've got three reasons here for being the reason why. Number one, Christians do not have revival because they do not pray for it. Oh, no, wait a minute, preacher. I hear it in every service. Somebody will say, pray for revival. And I hear people saying that they're praying for revival. Yes, they pray, but often without feeling. It's kind of a, you know, kind of a mechanical thing. Oh, yeah. Yep. I remember now, pastor said, pray for revival. Lord, send us revival. Yes, they're praying, but often they pray without faith. Well, I'm praying for revival, but I know you just can't break through some of those old hard heads out there. Oh, Lord, you know how many things are wrong with our church. Yeah, we'll send us revival, but I know it's going to be hard. Lord, not everybody there's perfect like I am. We pray without faith. Yes, they pray, but often their prayers are very formal. Very formal. Very mechanical. Very matter of fact. They pray to keep the church going, but few pray specifically for revival. Let's pray for revival. When we pray for revival, let's say, Lord, send us revival now. When? I mean, what's today? The 19th? Let's pray like this. Lord, send us revival on June the 19th, 1994 at 7:07 p.m. Let's get specific. Lord, send us revival sometime. Isn't going to get it. Because most of us, when we pray like that, we come back to the part where we're praying without faith. Mm-hmm. Faith, fail, revival, praying brings revival. Second thing is, Christians don't have revival because they don't expect it. They don't expect it. Here in our text tonight from 1 Kings, Elijah told this young man, his servant, he said, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. Seven times. What do you mean? Go up now and look towards the sea. That's speaking of expectation. He expected to see something. He expected something to be happening. He said, go up to the sea and look out to the sea for some sign of rain. Folks, one of the things... Now, you see, Elijah knew the direction that the storms came from. He knew that the rains blew in off of the ocean. See, when you're standing on top of Mount Carmel and you look out over the Mediterranean Sea. And he knew that it was coming for the storms, for the rain to come that way. And so he had him go look in the way that the rains would be coming from. And we need to realize that we've got to look to the church as the place to where revival will come. We ought to know from the Bible and from the history of the church that revival has always come to God's people. I've never heard of a football game being interrupted by the Holy Ghost revival yet. I've never heard of a basketball game having to be called off because the Holy Ghost fell in the third quarter. Come on now. I've never heard of a hunting trip or a fishing trip that had to be canceled because the Holy Ghost fell in that place. It's always come to the church. It's always come to hungry hearts. It's always come to those that were pleading with God and seeking with God and desiring to be revived. Mm-hmm. Ooh, glory. Elijah knew the direction the rain came from. And that's where he looked. With expectation. That's why he sent him back 7 times. He says, oh no, I got to go to another dry church service. Oh yeah, because the revival's coming. The servant said, but Elijah, you've never been in a church that dead before. He said, every time I go up there, there it gets deader. I don't know if there's such a word as deader or not. But you've never heard anybody preach like that. You talk about dead. Dead. Takes on. Has a whole new meaning. That church is giving the word. Spiritually dead. A new definition. And you want me to go back? I've already been once. But I said, yeah, go back a second time. Oh, can't you hear him fussing the second time? And the third time. And the fourth time. Said, Elijah, if I go back this time, then I'll be dead. I just said, go back. Go back. He said, I know where revival comes to. I know when revival's going to happen. And I'm expecting it. God promised that there would be the sound of it, that there would be an abundance of rain. Here in verse 41, he said, get thee up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Thank God there's a sound going out through this land today. Thank God there's still a few Holy Ghost preachers out there that's saying, folks, it can happen again. There can be an abundance of revival. There can be a Holy Ghost revival that can sweep America and bring her to her knees one more time. And there could be a Holy Ghost revival that would fill every church and every altar with the fire of heaven until once again God is God and Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah. Don't look for that revival in the lake. Don't look for it around the skating rink or the bowling alley. Don't look for it to come over the TV or the radio. Don't look for it to come through the newspapers or the magazines. That revival is going to come to where God sends it. And there's only one place it's going to come from. And this young man was not looking over the sea. He was looking into the sky. He was looking for a cloud. He had enough intelligence to know that rain comes out of clouds. And he was looking for a cloud. Hallelujah. What are we looking for? What are we expecting? See, the church is the cloud of God that the rain's going to come out of. Mm-hmm. That the revival's going to come out of. Oh, is this? There's still, thank God there's still a few churches out there. Thank God there's still a few preachers out there, and thank God there's still a few Holy Ghost filled believers out there that's got still got some thunder and lightning in them and still has a chance for some rain, for some revival. Now Elijah fully expected rain. How do I know he's fully number one, God told him that there was a sound of an abundance of rain. And he sent us, so Elijah expected it. He sent his servant to look for it. What are we looking for when we get to church? What are we looking for? Short services? Brief sermons? Status quo attitudes? That's what we're looking for. How many of you know that's probably what we're going to get? There's no expectation in that. There's no anticipation of revival in that. But expectation, anticipation, you see, is practicing the presence of God. When we come to church with expectation, when we come into the house of God with an anticipation of what God's going to be doing, that's practicing the presence of God. We need to live our lives every day practicing the presence of God. Knowing that God goes with us, God lives within us, God has chosen us. He said, I'm with you always. He goes where we go. He doesn't leave us alone, not for one moment. And we need to learn that. We need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to practice the presence of God in our lives. We need to practice the presence of God in our churches by having an anticipation of what God is going to do when His people get together in faith and in believing God at any given church service. Now that's revival. And that's the revival that we need. Well, the servant, after seven nights, dry church services. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. He comes back, hadn't found a thing. Didn't find a thing going on. He said, Master, that it was just as dead tonight. Six times it was the fifth time. And it was just as dead the fifth time as it was the first time. Please don't make me go again. But Elijah said, one more time. He said, I want you to try one more time. And back up the mountain the servant went till he got to the top of Carmel. There he looked out over that that ocean one more time. You see, folks, that's the blessing of expectation. It keeps us going. I said, that's the blessing of expectation. That's the blessing of anticipation. It keeps us going. Man, I've been telling you, when, when the services are dry, when it seems like everybody has, spiritually speaking, has packed it in, when it seems like that it just can't get any deader, it just can't get any drier. It's that blessing of expectation that keeps us going. Amen. It seems like when everybody's backsliding and going off the deep end, they're laying their armor down by the wayside, and they're all following the world and its trends, and they're adopting the fads and the fashions of the world. And we just get to looking at that and start getting so discouraged. What keeps us going? What keeps us with expectation in our heart and an anticipation? I said, it's that blessing we call expectation. Hallelujah. Oh, yes. It'll keep us going to back until revival falls. It'll keep us going back. And God sees that, and God recognizes that expectation in our hearts and in our souls until He's going to say, I tell you what, that boy has now gone seven times. He hasn't seen anything happen yet. No one's been saved. No one's filled the Holy Ghost. No one's been healed. No one's shouted. No one's even sang with any kind of enthusiasm. And nothing has happened. He said, but he's gone seven times now, believing God. And oh yeah, and all the time, each time between he's going, Elijah's praying. Forget that. He's praying. And he said, and he's praying for the rain. He's praying for the revival. I said, I'm not going to disappoint anybody that has expectation. Woo! God has never, say never, disappointed anyone that's had expectation. He's never has. And he never will. So let us expect the blessing of God. Let us expect revival. And the third thing here is Christians don't have revival because they don't recognize it.
just the size of a man's hand, could have come a torrential rainstorm. Servant comes back. I sit in my sanctified imagination. Comes back and reports to Elijah. He said, "Elijah, you know what?" He said, "There was a little spark in that service tonight." He said, "Wasn't much. Nothing to write home about." He said, "But there was a little spark." He said, "There was a little mercy drop that the Lord sent by." All I saw was a little bitty cloud way out there over the ocean, just about the size of a man's hands. He said, "That just," and old Elijah jumped up from his prayer position, and I believe with a shout, "Oh, yes." And he said, "That's what I've been looking for. That's the very thing." Elijah only needed a small sign to see the blessing. But you know what? We have been so duped today into thinking that if it isn't something big, if it isn't something front page headline, 5 o'clock news worthy, it's not worth looking at. It's not worth having. God help us. I said, God help us. God forgive us. May God save us from that kind of an attitude. Zechariah 4:10 says that we should not despise the day of small things. God has majored in the small things. Look, if we won't take the time tonight, but you can go from Genesis to Revelation and find that every major mighty move of God began with some small thing. Oh, yes. And we find that Elijah saw that small little cloud. And he said, "That's what we've been looking for." He only needed that small sign to see the blessing coming. Amen. We only need look for that little spark. As I said, at church, because where there's a spark, there can blow out a mighty fire. Where there's a mercy drop, there can come a great Holy Ghost outpouring. Where there's just a small move, there can become a mighty move. What we might be considered just a small trickle of spiritual power to be start flowing to the church, let's not despise it. Let's not turn our nose up at it. Let's just say, "Oh yeah, well, they had a little something the other day, the other night, but I'm not going back anyway." But folks, we've got to realize that God begins that way. That's the way that God has ordained it. That's the way God has chosen it. Why? So that He might teach you and I more about faith and more about revival and more about the enlarging of our spiritual capacity. If God had just dumped a mighty Holy Ghost revival out on us all at once, many of us would just explode. We don't have the capacity for it. So it starts with a spark. And then that bellows into a mighty fire. It starts with a mercy drop. And that turns into showers of blessings. And after that, Holy Ghost deluge. Amen. Got my words mixed up there. You ought to try this sometime. Oh, yeah, we miss a lot of God. A lot of God revival. By not recognizing it. There can be some signs. Revival. Let's not despise them. Let's not ignore them. I'm talking about the revival we need. We need a revival in America. America is in its greatest need of revival than ever before. There has never been a more serious hour in our nation than there is this evening. This troubled world, the moral decline. We are witnessing the countdown of the ages. I said the countdown of the ages. We believe God's calendar is on the declining side. It's time for a genuine revival. And that revival is going to start in the churches. It's not going to start in the sports arenas of America. It'll not start in the theaters or pleasure palaces of this land of ours. But revival must start in the churches. Now, Isaiah the prophet lived in a time comparable in his nation to this time that we are seeing in our nation. In the first chapter of Isaiah, if you want to turn there, I'm going to go through this quickly. We're not going to spend a length of time here. But just to outline for you that in Isaiah in chapter 1, verse number 4, describes a wayward people. He said, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." That's a picture of our land today. They've gone away backward. And he's not talking about the sinful portion of the population. He's talking about his people. He's talking about his church. He's talking about people that are supposed to be believers and people of righteousness. But they've gone backwards, laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And they have forsaken the Lord. And when they've done that, they've also provoked the Holy One to anger. What provokes God's anger? It's unholiness. Unrighteousness. And then in chapter 5, so I'm going to spend a long time with these. And then in chapter 5, verses 5, 6, and 7, he said, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard." Due to my country, to his land. We can say what he'll do to America. "I will take away the hedge thereof," that's the protection, "and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." And enemies are going to consume it. "And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain up on it." They said the judgments are coming. He said judgments are coming. And Israel, once a bountiful, prosperous nation, he said, all that's going to be taken away. Once we're bountiful and beautiful crops grew, he said, now there's going to be briars and thorns. He said, where once there used to be rain, we might paraphrase and say, once there was where there was revival, once where there was a genuine move of God, he's taking it away. No more, no more. And then in verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, and behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Yes, judgments is coming to Israel. There was woes pronounced upon them. And then in chapter 6, we read, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne." These are the words of Isaiah. "High and lifted up in his train temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I'm in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I. Send me. This verse reminded me, he said, who will go for us? When the seraphims were crying, holy, 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 there's no doubt a reference to the Godhead, to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So Isaiah was revived in such a time. That last part of that seventh verse in the fifth chapter said, but behold a cry. God hears us out to him. There was our needs, and Isaiah's vision have some things in common. The revival we need, what Isaiah saw, as I said, some things in common. One of those being a new awareness of the character of God. We've got to realize God is God. He's holy and He's righteous. He's not just the man upstairs. Remember what some guy one time, it's been years ago, I think he was some singer or something, got referring to Jesus Christ and His disciples as JC and the boys. And I wouldn't want to be around that guy. I figured lightning would get him any minute. That kind of stuff makes me tremble. Makes me shudder. Your people so careless, so casual about the way they refer to God and the things they say about God and the way they refer to God. This first four verses says that in the year that King Uzziah died, now Uzziah had been a great and powerful king. At the same time, realized that Isaiah died of, or rather Uzziah died of a terrible disease, leprosy, which is a type of sin. When he died, though, Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, it's believed that he and Isaiah were related. They were cousins or some type of, or maybe Isaiah was his nephew. I forget, but they were supposed to be related in some way. And no doubt, Uzziah being the king, he was Isaiah's hero. He looked up to him. Uzziah was a great man. He was a great king of Israel. But now that Uzziah's out of the way, listen, folks, God can take those things out of the way that we put between ourselves and Him. And it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's material or flesh. It doesn't matter. I said, God can move it. Because, see, God's got one thing for you, for salvation. That God wants you even more than, sometimes more than you want to be there. Now, Isaiah, he's not able to look to Uzziah anymore. He's not able to look to him for advice or for whatever the need might have been. Now, Isaiah has to look to God, and he finds out what God's really like. And I think more churches would look to God, they'd find out what God's really like. Talking about we need a new awareness of the character of God. What is God like? God's all-powerful. We call that omnipotent. We find that God is all-knowing. Call that omniscient. We find that God is everywhere. Call that omnipresent. We find that God is eternal. We find that God is loving. We find that God is holy. And we find that God is just. Find out quite a bit of things about God. We get, let all of our theology and all of our religious formulas get out of the way and get back to the Word of God and get into a stature of prayer where we can learn about God and we can learn God and we can come to know God as He is. Isaiah had to learn that God is holy. I looked at that and I thought, and it just got me right to my heart. The first thing that God showed Isaiah was that God is holy. He didn't show him, first of all, that God's love, which He is. He didn't show him that God righteous, which He is. He didn't show him that God is merciful, which He is. He didn't show him that God is gracious, which He is. First thing that God showed Isaiah is that God is holy. That He's holy. Would to God, churches and preachers, Christians alike across this land would once again realize that God is holy. I was talking to somebody the other day and said, you know, he used to preach negative. We got positive results. Now we preach positive and we get negative results. We used to preach negative. We used to preach against everything except horseshoes. I mean, we lamb-blasted everything. If it had any semblance of fun or recreation on it, man, we hit it. I mean, hit it hard. And people got saved. Come on. People got filled with the Holy Ghost. People live for God. Well, we quit doing that. I don't know why. There's a few heathens we missed, so we thought we could get them if we changed the message. We started preaching positive and prosperity. Now we can't get anybody saved. Or keep them saved. Even if they come to an altar, then we stay saved. How'd I get out there on me? Negative preaching had positive results. Positive preaching seems to have had negative results. Well, Isaiah had to learn that God's holy. Moses had to learn that God was holy. He would approach that burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 5, what did God tell him? He said, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. You're coming into the presence of God. And that's holy ground. And of course, the cross is the supreme example of God's holiness. How that God cannot abide sin. It took the blood of His only begotten Son to forever wash away our sins. And listen, God has not changed. I said, God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He said, I am the Lord and I change not. He has not changed and He will not change. Amen. Second thing we need is a new awakening of the Christian conscience. Seems like that there's no conscience. People have no conscience today. Verses 5 and 6 here, he said, then I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Go back to chapter 5 and read the woes in that. Compare them when you at your convenience. He said, woe is me. Isaiah saw himself measured by God's hand, not by his neighbor, not by other church members, but not by other churches, but he saw himself measured by God's hand and God's standard alone. You know, God told us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, that in the last days that consciences would be seared, as it were, with a hot iron. People would have no conscience. Man. just old-fashioned honesty is hard to find. Even amongst Christians. Come on. People, they have rubber band convictions. They just stretch to meet whatever the case might be. They got Brill Cream religion. Little devil, do you? But when Isaiah was confronted with God, here's what he did. He said, I'm undone. He said, I'm not right. Hey, this is the religious leader of an entire nation speaking here. This is the man supposed to be the prophet of God speaking at this time. He said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And on top of that, I live in the midst of people with unclean lips. Note how specific he is. I mean, it's not oh, Lord, forgive us our sins. Whatever that may be, if I've got any. If I need that. No, no. This is a man whose conscience has all of a sudden been awakened by the prayer. And he cries out to God with specific confession of his sins. I want you to notice also here this wonderful, clear message of forgiveness. Said, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. That's all it takes, folks, is the hand of God. He said, thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged or cleansed. Another thing here, he all of a sudden he had a new concern for spiritual things. His spiritual capacity had been enlarged. All of a sudden, with all of the old out, the new in, he had an enlarged spiritual capacity. Amen. Now he could go to church Sunday night. Woo! Now he could get there on Wednesday night. Now he could go to revival. Now he could go to prayer meeting. Now he could, he could pay his tithes. Everybody shout. Come on now. Lord said, who can I sin? Rather, whom shall I sin? And Isaiah immediately said, send me. Send me. We still need people to respond to God's call. We need more preachers and evangelists and missionaries than we've ever needed before. This world is more ripe for a Holy Ghost revival and end time harvest than ever before. But it's sad that we in America are no longer willing to pay the price to answer the call of God. But listen, church, people will pray almost anything else except, send me. But revival always produces soul winners. Revival always produces people who care. Let's ask ourselves the question, are you willing to go wherever the Lord sends or leads? The Lord's question is still being asked today. And he's still looking for someone to respond. Maybe it's time for you and I to answer. I think the key is that when your heart is right, you're ready to serve. I'm talking about the revival we need. We're going to come to the Lord's table here in a few minutes. I want to share with you just a couple more minutes here before we close, before we do that, how that communion and revival fit together. I'm still talking about the revival we need. Every communion ought to bring revival. Every communion ought to call us back to our first love. Remember how Finney described revival? He said it's a return to our first love. Every communion ought to be a time for new dedication. Every communion ought to bring revival. Now, let me mention a couple of things what the Lord's table is not. Are you listening? It is not a means to salvation. Because we come around the Lord's table once or twice a month or even every week, some churches do, the communion service, the Lord's Supper, cannot save us. We've been saved by the blood of Jesus. Saved by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. I believe we can go to heaven. I believe this Bible teaches us that we can go to heaven through faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of our sins and nothing else. But now, one of the things that I'm realizing about the communion is that there is a certain element about that which God blesses with His power. You may have noticed for the past couple of months now, we've been having communion twice a month. We're probably going to continue to do that. We'll have it on Sunday morning and then once on Sunday night during the month. There's something in this for us. And I don't want to miss what God has for us. We don't want it to become mechanical. We don't want it to become a ritual. We don't want it to become ceremonial. But we want it to be something spiritual. Something that will help us to increase our spiritual capacity for the things of God, hopefully before Jesus comes. Where we can experience revival. Another thing that the communion is not, is that it's not for this church alone. It's not for the Assemblies of God alone. It's not for the Methodist alone. It's not for the Baptist alone. It's not for the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Catholics alone. The communion table belongs to God's people. I know that there's a lot of those have different ideas about it. But this table is not the church's alone. Communion is a time. Four things that encompass communion, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Number one, it's a time for looking backward. It's time for looking backward. Time to look back at the cross. You see, the cross is our message. It always has been and always should be. God help us never to get away from the preaching of the cross and to continue to preach the power of the cross. Here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 18, it said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Those people who get tired of the preaching of the cross are going to miss heaven. Say, even Christians? Yeah, even Christians. I don't see where we get the idea that Christian liars can go to heaven, or Christian adulterers can go to heaven, or Christian murderers can go to heaven, or, you know, without God's forgiveness. And even people that hate the cross, hate the preaching of the cross, supposedly Christians. Well, they've got a church name tagged onto them anyway. Man, if this Bible's right, man, all right, let's go on to something else. You see, if we're not preaching the cross, we're preaching something that's not going to last. But the message of the cross lasts. It's eternal. We look backward, remembering the time that it became personal for us, that it became personal in our lives. We look back to the cross to ask ourselves, what does Christ's death mean to us now? We look back to bring that question to us now. The second thing is, communion is a time for looking inward. It's time for looking backward, and it's time for looking inward. Here in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, might as well go ahead and turn over there. We're going to be referring to a couple of verses here. Verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So communion is a time for looking inward. See, the thing was happening here at Corinth was they were taking communion lightly. It had become party time for them. They weren't sincerely and seriously approaching the Lord's table. And in the results of that, some had become sick, and some have even died, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I'm getting a new some new direction, if you please, on the communion. Now, I think when he says discerning the Lord's body, he's talking about the needs that's located amongst the believers, amongst the church, the local church, as well as the entire body of Christ. When we come together, we need to discern the Lord's body. That's not speaking about the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ. I realize he suffered and he died. Sure, took the stripes upon him, drove nails to his hands, and crown of thorns, and the spear in his side. But the Lord's body is a reference to his church. And it should be a heart-searching time. So it's a time for looking inward. It's a way we avoid the chastening of the Lord. Verse 31 said so. "For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged." We'll get it right with God at the communion. Then it said, well, we can avoid being judged of God. It's a time for breaking down of barriers. The third thing is, communion is a time to look outward. It's time to look backward, time to look inward, and a time to look outward, because communion is evangelistic. Communion should be evangelistic. A call to sinners to see the gospel and the symbols of Christ's death. And this little cup of juice and this little broken piece of bread, symbolic of the greatest, the most noble sacrifice that ever took place on this planet for anybody. And it happened for all the world, for all of mankind. After the cross came the commission. Chapter 1 of Acts, Jesus said, "Ye shall be witnesses." Where at? Well, at home and across the street and around the world. Man, in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Every communion should renew within our heart desire to see the lost saved. Every communion should send us out to take the message to the lost. Communion, the fourth thing is, communion is a time for looking upward. For looking upward. Here in verse 26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That upward look. Communion is a time of looking backward. Communion is a time of looking inward. Communion is a time of looking outward. And communion is a time of looking upward. Till he come. Yes, Jesus is coming. I said, yes, Jesus is coming. And every time we come to this communion table, every time we come to the Lord's Supper together, we're saying, yes, I know the Lord's coming. And we are expressing the expectation in our heart of the coming of the Lord. We are coming to this Lord's table tonight in anticipation of that mighty reunion that's going to take place in heaven. All the saints of God are going to gather one with another around the throne of God to rejoice and to shout glory, hallelujah, to the Lamb of God which lives forever and ever. I'm talking about the revival we need. It's a revival of the power of God. We need a revival of the grace of God. And we need a revival of anticipation in the things of God. The revival we need will be the revival we get. So look for it, expect it, and pray for it. Hallelujah. Let's everybody stand.